Very glad to be here this morning. We always feel at home here in the chapel. So thank you for inviting us again. Now, yes, I do want to say something about Myanmar before we get into the message. It's really quite disturbing what's happening there with the Rohingya refugees. They come from a place called Rakhine State in Myanmar, and most of them have escaped across the border to Bangladesh. The Bangladesh government has been more friendly than the Myanmar government in receiving them. There's probably about 1 million of them there right now. Now, 1 million people, I don't think we can hardly imagine. We talk about millions and billions. I think I calculated that if you have 1 million people passing by you, and just you look at one, they come past, you look at them for 1 second, their faces. And if you never went to sleep, it would take them 12 days for 1 million people to get past you without any sleep. 1 million people are there, refugees in Bangladesh, and there's little hope of them being able to return to Myanmar in the near future. When the refugee crisis came up on the news, we sent off a donation to Tear Fund. And at the same time, I looked on the website to see actually who was working with the Rohingya refugees in Bangladesh. Tear Fund, of course, has partners, and the Tear Fund partner in Bangladesh is an organization called COAST. If you have access to the internet, look at it. They've got pictures there of what they're doing. They're handing out basic supplies in the refugee camps. But also, they came up with a rather wonderful initiative. They hired some of the Rohingya men who were there to clean up and install sanitation. Because sanitation is a big problem when all those refugees suddenly plonked in the middle of a field. And so the Rohingya men got a salary, some money, and the refugee camp, or part of the refugee camp, because they can't deal with it all, they got this wonderful sanitation, and so a lot better chance of a healthy existence there in the refugee camp. Now, it's in Myanmar itself, there's a big problem, even amongst the Burmese or Myanmarese Christians. Because even though they're preaching the gospel, they still suffer from what the rest of the country is suffering from, which is racial prejudice. There's many different ethnic groups in Myanmar, and there's been a lot of fighting the past 20, 30 years between them. They just don't like one another. And even the Christians don't, their Christian faith has not yet overcome that racial prejudice. So even they would be prejudiced against the Rohingya, whom they call Bengali Muslims. They don't belong in our country, they're taking our resources, we want them out. And so as we pray for the situation with the Rohingya refugees, God would work in them by the Holy Spirit to overcome that racial prejudice that is stopping them from helping out. And for COAST, the Tear Fund partner there in the camps there, I tell you there's 1 million people, so I haven't even quite seen pictures of how they're doing it, but as God would use them, so that even in this terrible disaster, it would be an opportunity for the gospel to these people as they see the kindness that is offered to them by these Christians. Well, we heard about Tradecraft and didn't get to hear about Tear Fund earlier on, but we have now. And I was a bit stuck there. I was wondering which I should take, really. Should I take the Divine Advent Calendar? Or should I go for the, Meaningful Advent Calendar? Big choice, isn't it, really? But let's move on from there and look at the scripture we're going to look at, which is 1 Peter, which I'd like to read now. 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, a greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you search intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Now, I wasn't quite sure what to call this, whether I should call it joy inexpressible or our living hope. But never mind, let's get into the message. And if we can have the first slide there on the PowerPoint. Now, when I was parenting young children, I got introduced to all sorts of things I would not. Queen. Freddie Mercury. Look at that. Do you remember? It was released in 1991, the same year that. Well, actually, he kind of had a hand in it. He started for his illness. Empty spaces, what are we living for? Abandoned places, I guess we know the score. On and on. Does anybody know what we are looking for? So what are we living for? Well, some people just want to give up living. Riley is a counsellor, and she's training counsellors, but also she's at a call centre when people phone in. And sometimes she gets train drivers who have phoned in because they've had a jumper, what they call a jumper. A suicide attempt, where they kill themselves by jumping in front of the train. They don't even think about the consequences and trauma for the driver who has to see that happen. But they've lost hope, you see. And they feel a bit like Freddie Mercury. What are we living for? Well, for Christians, we have a different point of view. And it's what Peter talks about here. Our living hope. We have a hope that cannot be shaken or taken away from us. It's absolutely guaranteed. Of course, having said that, I suppose we have to admit as Christians that sometimes what we hope for gets a bit mixed up, doesn't it? What are we living for? Sometimes, if we were honest, we might be tempted to say, happy family. Or happy retirement. Or even good health. Am I being cynical? I don't think so. I went to a ladies' prayer meeting, and they spent almost all the prayer time praying for the health of their members. There was no mention of anything else actually in the prayer time at all. So that was their big focus, just healthy bodies. But we've got something more to look forward than that. And it's quite wonderful, and it's quite right for us actually, so near to Reformation Sunday, to look at it. Because even though Peter wrote it, it's really quite Pauline and very reformed indeed. So I think we're going to enjoy it, just to add that bit in case you think that that's all boring stuff. Next one. So, a living hope. Now, Peter calls these guys he's writing to, he says, you're exiles and foreigners. That's the way he describes them. And they were exiles and foreigners in a way, because the pagans they were living with just regarded them as so strange, because they didn't join in with them in their excessive behavior, in their orgies and getting drunk. Actually, a few years ago, I met a young man who was leader of a youth group, and somebody I was talking about spurred him to share with me. All his pals at work, the place where he worked, thought he was rather strange, because he was in his 20s and he was still a virgin. They thought that very strange indeed. Later on, he actually found a very lovely Christian wife, which was very good for him. So we are strangers, exiles and foreigners, and we should regard ourselves as that. We're not here permanently, we're just passing through. As strangers and foreigners, they were having a tough time. He talks about the fiery trials they were going through. The pagans made it really difficult for them sometimes, even punishing them sometimes for doing good things, not understanding. So what does Peter do? Does he send them a sympathy card? So sorry to hear you're having a difficult time. No. The first things he says to them is, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Let's have a look at the next one here. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. So the first thing he says to them is not a sympathy card, ever so sorry about what you're going through. He says, praise be to God for what he has given us. And he sums it up here, in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope. You know, Peter was a person who knew what it was like to lose hope, because he had gone through that scenario himself. Just imagine how Peter felt on that dark night in the courtyard of the high priest when he denied Jesus. He said three times, I don't know the man, what are you talking about? He even swore. And then Jesus was being escorted by the guards. At that same time he came out into the courtyard and he turned around, he looked at Peter, and Peter was devastated, went out and wept. And then what happened the next day? Jesus was crucified and died. And at that moment, I bet you he was tempted just to lose hope. Because there he was, he had denied the Lord, and now he had no chance to make up anymore. Jesus was dead, and everything they'd hoped for was dead. I think the only thing that stopped him giving up hope altogether was probably the look of Jesus. So what do you think was in that look when Jesus looked at him after he denied him? Was it condemnation? I don't think so. Disappointment, maybe, but also hope. Hope was in that look, and Peter hung on to that. He didn't do what Judas Iscariot did, despaired, and in his remorse committed suicide. So he knew what it was like to lose hope, but he says, we have a living hope. And he wasn't talking about something, he was talking about someone, about Jesus. When Jesus rose again from the dead, who was the first person, well, almost the first person, one of the first people he went to and talked to? He appeared to Peter, just to encourage him and give him back. So Peter knew about this living hope. Now, I don't know if you are Facebook fans. I have mixed feelings about Facebook. I don't like to put how I'm feeling today on there, so that all the world can see it. You may like to do that. But I do like to keep track of what my children are up to. And I like to follow the OMF section of Facebook. And sometimes you get a really interesting story on Facebook. And just the other day, earlier this last week, I was surprised to see a lady had posted something about her testimony. She shared how suddenly one day her husband just left her. And it wasn't just her she left, but she had a young daughter. So the husband just abandoned them and went off. And she was really in despair. And then she shares on Facebook, she said, "Then I suddenly remembered that I'd been given this Bible at school. It had this paper in the front with some verses of encouragement on how to deal with different situations. So where is it?" And she started looking for it. She found that old Gideon's Bible, as it was. I don't know if it was the New Testament, may have been. Then she looked up the verses, and suddenly everything changed for her as she read it. And now she's divorced, actually. Now she shared in the Facebook post. But she doesn't feel bitter towards her husband for doing that to her, her ex-husband. And her and her daughter are going on because they have Jesus. Yeah, that is the living hope. Before, maybe she was just resting and putting her confidence and her hope in her relationship. Now that it had been taken away from her, very sadly, now she had Jesus. Our living hope really is the same as Peter's and the same as this woman. It's Jesus. And he's not just risen from the dead, he's living today and with us. We can experience that even though we can't see Jesus, because God has given us his Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who makes Jesus real to us in our everyday life. Next one. Now, Peter also calls this our inheritance. That's another word he uses for it. So I've called it our guaranteed inheritance. Can we have the next one here? An inheritance that Peter says can never perish, spoil, or fade. Now, of course, we have to look into the background of this. The Greek word that Peter uses for inheritance is the same word that is used in the Greek Old Testament for the Promised Land. So our first step is to realize he's thinking about the Promised Land. Now, the Promised Land, when the Israelites inherited it, seemed to be so good, but then certain things happened. They found that it was perishable. It could be ravaged by invading armies. And they had plenty of those invading armies in the early days of the Judges that ravaged the land, burnt down their crops and the like. Then it didn't turn out to be quite as good as they thought, and be spoiled. And in fact, the Israelites didn't need the help of an invading army to spoil the Promised Land. They defiled it by their idolatry, the Bible says. And then it talks about fading. Well, when the drought came and the sun burnt down on the crops, they dried up. They faded. And Peter is saying, yep, this inheritance that we have is even better than the Promised Land that God gave Israel. And I think we have the experience of it as well, about things that perish, spoil, or fade. Always seem to have some favourite clothes. When I buy a lot of clothes, a lot of them stay in the wardrobe for a long time until I get around to wearing them. But you get your favourite, like your favourite jumper. You wear it so much, it gets washed a lot. And it gets washed so much, in fact, and so it starts to stretch. Holes start to appear, and it starts to fade, doesn't it? So there it is, until your wife is so fed up, she just sneakily puts it in the rubbish bin. Well, my wife won't do that, of course, I am not. But things that we treasure, they do spoil and fade. Or that shiny new car that you've just bought. Well, not that we managed to. We didn't have much money in the early days when our kids were small, so we always ended up with a second-hand one. But even so, it had just been polished in the showroom, but always some disaster overtook it. Like I remember the first second-hand car we bought after we'd returned to this country, one of the boys vomited in the back seat and spoiled the upholstery. Then I thought, no, that's not going to happen to the second one. So when we traded that one in for another one, someone left a bar of chocolate on the floor, and because it was a hot summer day, it all melted and just spoiled it. Well, that is really the story with the stuff that we kind of treasure in this life. That happens. But this inheritance is kept for us in heaven, where it doesn't spoil or fade or perish. So if we have that, we can say, next one, it's kept for us. It's kept for us in heaven. But not only that, our inheritance, we are kept for our inheritance. So, yes. Now, there's a beautiful verse in Romans 8 which says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And we love it. But I had a friend, he was a Christian friend, and he insisted, he was quite gloomy. He said, yes, nothing can separate from the love of Christ, except I can separate myself from the love of Christ. He was quite depressed at that point in time. But is that true? Can we separate ourselves by our own actions from the love of Christ? I don't think so. The word here, used here in this text is, you know, it says our inheritance is kept for us, is safe in heaven. It says this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of this salvation. So it's not only our inheritance that is kept for us in heaven until it's revealed, but it's we who are shielded by God. And the word used here is used in also again in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used of, let me get this right, protective custody. God has taken us into protective custody. And the word used was used the same as the Israelites. Remember when the Israelites escaped from Egypt? They fled, and then suddenly they looked back and they saw that the Egyptian army was pursuing them. The chariots, the might of a superpower of the day, was on their heels. So they couldn't flee because the Red Sea was on one side and the army was on the other. So what did God do? He put them in protective custody. There was this column of fire that separated them from the Egyptian army. Actually, it encircled them, so they didn't have anywhere to go. They could go into the sea on one side, or it was the Egyptian army on the other. But they were shielded. They were taken into protective custody by God. So it's totally guaranteed. God takes us into protective custody. And Peter knew about God's protective custody, didn't he? Peter fell more than one time. He not only denied the Lord, you remember, in the courtyard of the high priest. Later on, he fell to the Lord. In Galatians chapter 2, I believe it is, chapter 1, Paul talks about how Peter, when he was in Caesarea, or was it in Antioch, that when the Jewish group from the circumcision party came to Antioch, he withdrew himself from the Gentiles because of the pressure that was put on him. So he caved in, basically. So Peter was just like perfect Christian, but God kept him in that protective custody. Think back to your life as a Christian. Can you think of those times when God has kept you in his protective custody? So not only is your inheritance being kept for you, but you are being kept for your inheritance. That is the guarantee that we have. It's not all about us. Well, this is all of the Lord's doing. When you think about our salvation, don't think it all depends on you. Not in any way. What hand did you have in being forgiven? You just committed the sins. We just committed the sins, didn't we? That needed to be forgiven. That was about it. Who paid for it? It was Jesus. So he says here, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the cross, that we being dead to sin might live for righteousness, by whose wounds we have been healed. He paid for it all. There's nothing more left for us to pay. You know, we don't have to fear. I don't know how the MPs in Parliament are feeling right now. Are they a little bit jittery, do you think? just feeling that something that they've done in the past might come up in this sex scandal to haunt them. I think they are a bit jittery, if they've got any past at all. Do we need to be jittery about our past before God? No. Why? Because he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We received it, of course we received it by faith, you'll say, but yes, coming back to Reformation Sunday, was that faith our really our doing? No. It was the gift of God, we learn in Ephesians. So this is absolutely guaranteed for us. It's kept for us in heaven, and we are kept for it. By the way, even though it's kept for us in heaven, our inheritance is not going to be in heaven itself. It's going to be revealed to us, and it's going to be with a living Saviour in a new heaven and a new earth and a new city. Thirdly, before we get too cozy, we have to remember that Peter wrote to people who were going through fiery trials. So we talk about a time of suffering, and we'll look at this verse here. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So it's almost like someone in amongst the people that Peter is writing to says, get real, Peter, we're going through a tough time. And Peter says, yes, you are. It's a fiery trial. But don't be afraid. It won't harm you. Just like when impure fire, it doesn't harm the gold, does it? It just purifies it. It drives out the dross, which comes to the surface. The gold is skimmed off, purified. It isn't destroyed by that. Of course, eventually gold will be destroyed when all this present earth is burnt up. But gold is refined by it. So our faith is not burnt up. It's not destroyed by fiery trials. It's refined. And actually, we are called to go the same way as Jesus went. Jesus went to glory, didn't he? But he didn't go straight to glory, did he? He came down, he humbled himself, became a servant, became a human being. Then he suffered, and then glory. Showing us that we should follow in his footsteps. Suffering, then glory. That's the pattern Jesus left us. And he also encourages them, says, it's just a little while. It's just a little while, and it'll be over. So, what are the benefits then of suffering, if I may put it in that way? Number one. Sufferings reveal the genuineness of our faith. So that our faith will be proven genuine to our praise and Jesus' glory. When it says to praise and glory, it doesn't really make clear whose it is. Well, I think it's going to be both. It's going to be the glory of Jesus. Our glory as well, because God likes to do that for us. Now, it was interesting, I think I've shared this with you before, but I want to share it again, the story of C.S. Lewis when he lost his wife Joy. And afterwards he was really thrown into a pit of despair almost, and he wrestled through it, and he wrote a book. And some people say C.S. Lewis lost his faith, but he didn't. You've got to read right to the end of the book. And at the end of the book, C.S. Lewis says about that terrible suffering that he went through. He said, God knew, I'm just paraphrasing it, God knew that my faith was genuine and would stand the test. But it was me who didn't know. And now, through this trial, I know that I have a real faith in Jesus. So the trial proved to C.S. Lewis himself that his faith was the real article, the genuine item. And that's what suffering does. It proves the genuineness of our faith. And secondly, next one, our suffering brings glory to God. Now, what do you think is the greatest testimony to Jesus in your life, when you look back, just take a look, if you've got any years under your belt, so to speak, look back. You may find that the time when God has used you most is the time when you've suffered most. Because often, even though it seems counterintuitive, it's when we suffer and our friends and neighbours and people look on, that they suddenly realise that this guy, this woman, has got a genuine faith, and I would like a bit of that. It brings praise and glory to God. And even though we have to go through pain and that fiery ordeal, God, our Jesus, gets the glory. So our response to suffering is a powerful testimony. Just like to read 1 Peter 2, verse 12 in this context. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So even though going on that fiery ordeal, the pagans are looking on, and if God visits them, they see and praise God. They begin to catch on. And finally, inexpressible joy. Now, can we have a verse, please, as well? Now, this caused me a little bit of struggle, this one. What does this inexpressible and glorious joy mean? I mean, your version may have it slightly different. Joy indescribable. What exactly is Peter talking about? Well, Peter was writing to Gentiles. Peter was a Jew, and he was writing to Gentiles. In the past, he would never have even countenanced even eating with a Gentile. But God, through his Spirit, had changed Peter's mind. Got over that racial prejudice that he had. And now he was writing to them to encourage them. And they had not seen Jesus in the flesh like Peter had, right? Jesus had the privilege of being with Jesus for 3 years. These new converts, they had just responded to preaching about Jesus. And yet, even though they hadn't seen him in the flesh, they still loved him. They responded to Peter's message. And that even now, as believers, at that time Peter wrote to them, they still couldn't see him, could they? But they kept on believing in him. And it says here, they were filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, what do we note from this? Well, three things. Firstly, this inexpressible joy is connected with believing, isn't it? Because that's the way the verse goes. It's talking about believing, it's talking about faith. It's talking about love for Jesus, right? Love and faith are involved here. And thirdly, filled. Now, wait a minute, who's doing the filling here? It must be the Holy Spirit, who's filling them with that inexpressible joy as a result of their faith in Jesus and their love for Jesus. So piecing these things together, as we go on in our Christian life, holding on to Jesus, which is what faith amounts to, and we see how he works things out for us and works in our life, we are filled with a greater confidence in the Lord. Our love for him grows. And the Holy Spirit, building on that, produces that joy that seems to deny explanation in us, even when things are going really bad for us. You know, I read in the commentary, this comes from, but there's a museum, you see, in the south of France, in the mountains in the south of France. It's dedicated to the Huguenot martyrs. You know, then in 1685, France revoked the Edict of Nantes, they started to persecute Protestants with a vengeance. In fact, if you were found to be worshipping in a Protestant service, do you know what the sentence was? You were sent to be a galley slave, chained to the oars, and you would serve as a galley slave until you died. Now, how would you fancy about going to the service this Sunday if that was in front of you? If you got caught? But anyway, in the south of France, there's this museum, the Museum of Discovery, it's called, dedicated to the Protestant Huguenot martyrs. One of the items there is a galley slave oar. It's hung from the ceiling, a replica. Underneath it, there's a model of the galley where the Huguenot martyrs had to row until they died. And then on the side is a quote from a Huguenot Christian who's chained to this oar. He says, "My chains are the chains of Christ's love." He wasn't giving up. He wasn't fainting or fading. He was kept in that protective custody. His love was growing. His faith was growing. And there was joy. So, we have a wonderful Saviour. You know, some people think that those who have gone before us into heaven, they're busy watching over us. I don't think so. They're too caught up in worshipping Jesus, in that joy indescribable, to think about us. They're just leaving us to the Lord because they know about God's protective custody. Now, as I finish here, I just want to read this same passage to you from the Living Translation so that we can once again appreciate it. "All honour to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it is by his boundless mercy that God has given us the privilege of being born again. Now we live with a wonderful expectation because Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. For God pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of day. And God in his mighty power will protect you of him. It will be on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is full joy ahead, even though it is necessary for you to endure many trials for a while." Let's sing our final hymn, and then after that I will pray again.